smaller ledger. So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. And that's the only positive verse in the whole chapter, is that he's going to die and his son Hezekiah is going to replace him. And Hezekiah, now he's going to be somebody we're going to pay attention to because he was a good king. Well, we see in this chapter that Judah is declining deeper and deeper into spiritual and religious darkness. Ahaz takes the throne. He is guilty of ungodly and worldly worship, as we just read. And what we want to look at in this chapter are the two major steps that he takes in this downward movement into religious darkness and apostasy. And the reason why we need to study these two steps and understand them well is that these things are still going on today. They are still happening in the lives of individuals and in the lives of churches. These same two steps of declining down into the darkness of dead religious apostasy is going on today. And the better we understand it from the life of Ahaz, the better we can identify it, the better we can protect our church and ourselves from this similar pathway down into the powers of darkness. The first thing that's quite obvious, as we see, the first step that Ahaz takes in this downward move to worldly worship is that he abandons the Word of God. And when the Word is abandoned, then worship is an abomination. And the first step towards this darkness of religious apostasy is that a church or an individual abandons the Word of God. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we like to talk about what we call the regulative principle of worship, which basically says that the Bible, and only the Bible, regulates how we're to worship God. That's the regulative principle. The Bible sets forth the principles that God wants to be worshipped by. God tells us in the Word how He wants us to worship Him. And we have no right to change those principles or that guidance. We have no right to worship God the way we want to. We must worship God the way He wants us to. And that's set forth in the Word of God. John Calvin stated this principle well when he said, "God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word." So that's the regulative principle. Sadly, however, the Word of God is taking an increasingly minor role in churches and in worship today. Bible readings have been stopped. You know, a lot of churches do not read the Bible as a part of their worship. Exposition of the Bible has all but stopped. And in many churches, there's not even a text for the sermon. They might sprinkle a few verses here and there, but the text or the content is entirely outside of Scripture. In the place of Scriptures, in many churches today, we find that preachers are trying to excel in other qualities rather than in being faithful to the Word of God. They treasure up and try to excel in being personable or relating funny stories one after another. And they stay away from topics that might offend or make someone not want to come back. Some even stop mentioning the word sin based on the rationale that, well, people feel badly enough about themselves already, so why add to their misery by calling them sinners. Preachers now speak to what's called felt needs rather than the real needs as set forth in the Word of God. And all of this translates into what the Apostle Paul told us would happen really throughout this whole age, and therefore we should not be surprised by it. But Paul told us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Well, that's what's happening with Ahaz, and that's what's happening today in many circles. The measure of a preacher's today is not his faithfulness to God's Word, but his popularity, his entertainment skills, and his successfulness as defined by the worldly standards of purely growth. Monetary growth, growth in the number of worshipers or customers as they look upon them now. In order to maintain this popularity and success, preachers must utilize innovations and new forms that go far astray from the Word of God. That's what Ahaz is doing. He did it. People are doing it today. And yet, true worship must always be biblical worship. One of the key battle cries of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our authority. The Bible alone is what tells us how to worship God and how to live the Christian life and how to believe, what to believe about God and His truth. But sadly today, as the Word is being minimized, other things are being maximized. And in most churches today, it's music. Music has become the essence of worship. And this is so sad. Music is important. It's an important element of worship. But in many churches today, the worship is the singing and the music, and that's what the worship is. It is restricted to the singing and the music. As if we cannot worship when we hear the Word of God read. And we cannot worship when we hear the Word of God exhorted. And we cannot worship when we pray. It's like worship is just restricted to music. And that is a very, very sad definition of biblical worship. What we need to do is recover the importance of the Word of God. And as we look at the life of Ahaz, let's trace through here how he abandons the Word. Because this is leading him straight down the path to worldly worship. Look, for example, at verse 2. Notice how it says he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God as his father David had done. He's abandoned the Word of God. He is not doing as David did. David lived by the Word. He is not living by the Word of God. So he is not doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Well, how do you find out what's right in the sight of the Lord? You go to the Word of God, and Ahaz had abandoned the Word of God. Most of the kings of Judah are described as doing right in the sight of the Lord, at least in a qualified outward religious way, but Ahaz doesn't even measure that. Notice also in verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So now he's a spiritual clone of the kings of Israel. And of course, they're all bad. They're all idolaters. So Ahaz now is much closer to them than even his predecessors. 2 Chronicles 28:2 adds an important addition when it says that Ahaz also made molten images for the Baals. So now the emphasis of Ahab and Jezebel and all of the Baals that they worshipped and brought into the whole nation of Israel, now Ahaz has adopted. He is now a Baal worshiper. The king of Judah, worshiper of Baal. He's a spiritual clone of the kings of Israel. The third thing about how he abandons the Word is found in the second part of verse 3. It says that he even made his son pass through the fire, like the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before Israel. In other words, he now descends into the paganism of the nation. Even child sacrifice he engages in. He even takes one of his sons and devotes him to being slaughtered and put to death in the worship of either Moloch, the god of the Ammonites, or Baal, the god of Phoenicia and other places. So he gives himself in radical devotion to the worship of pagan gods, so much that he even makes his son pass through the fire and obviously sacrifices him to the god Moloch. Yeah, it's hard to believe, isn't it, that any religion could be so wicked and so vile to actually sacrifice their children? And yet, look around us. America is full of this religion in the form of abortion. Parents are sacrificing their children for religious values and reasons, very much like the worship of Moloch. You say, well, how do you call that a religion? It's a religion of worshiping me. It is my desires. It is my body. It is my rights. That has ever been a form of worship, of self-idolatry, that is propelling the sacrifice of children today. See, really nothing's ever changed. I agree with the author of Ecclesiastes, you know, that there's really nothing new under the sun. It's the same old religion, just a new God. But it's the same old form of worship, sacrificing the children on the altar of a God as I want to define Him. Well, the fourth thing we see about his abandonment of the Word of God is in verse 4, where he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So now he's just totally committing himself to the worship of various fertility gods. And obviously, if you notice carefully, who's doing this worship? It is the king himself. In other places, some of the other kings of Israel that were basically good, even though they didn't take down the high places, it said the people did this on the high places, but not here. Ahaz is actually doing it himself on the high places. He has descended down into this worldly form of worship because he has abandoned the Word of God. In verse 5 and 6, God disciplines him. He sends Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So the nation of Aram, which is northeast of Judah, and Israel. So a pagan nation and Israel, the northern kingdom, unite in a coalition to come down and attack Judah. And so this is part of God's judgment. And this is clearly stated that the Lord delivered him into the hand of these two kings in 2 Chronicles 28. Now, Rezin, the king of Aram, again, 2 Chronicles 28, it says that he made a great defeat over Judah and carried away a great number of Judah to Damascus as slaves. So Aram comes down and they capture a lot of the citizens of Judah, and they transport them up, carry them up in captivity to the capital of Aram, the city of Damascus. Now Pekah, the king of Israel, also is a part of this attack. And in 2 Chronicles 28 again, it says that he killed 120,000 Judites in one day, including one of Ahaz's own sons. And the reason given for this is that Judah and Ahaz had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Pekah, the king of Israel, also carried away 200,000 of Judah, women, sons, and daughters, captive into Israel. And he would have made them slaves, except a prophet by the name of Oded came up and started preaching to the people in Israel, said, "These are your brothers. Don't make them slaves. Release them and set them free. Let them go back to the southern kingdom of Judah," which they did. Otherwise, 200,000 of them would have been slaves in Israel. In addition to this, God also raised up the Edomites, who carried away captives, and the Philistines, who invaded the south and captured and settled in many of the villages, according to 2 Chronicles 28. And again, the reason is given, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, because he brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. See, this is the principle that Proverbs gives us. You despise the Word of God and you'll be in debt to it. And Ahaz despised the Word of God. He abandoned the Word of God, and now he's paying the price for his utter folly. In addition to all of this, in Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah is talking to the king of Judah, the king he's addressing is this king Ahaz. And he comes to King Ahaz and he says, look, the king of Aram and the king of Israel are coming against you. But trust in the Lord and the Lord will deliver you. And even just to encourage you in this, ask God for a sign that God will deliver you from these two kings that are coming against you. And Ahaz says, I won't ask for a sign. Then God said, okay, then I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. The great Emmanuel promise was given to this king through Isaiah, trying to get him to trust God to save him and to trust the Lord to deliver him. And how did Ahaz respond? No, thank you. I will not put my trust in God. I will put my trust in man. And so he sends a message to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to come and deliver him, not the Lord God. Ahaz has totally turned away from God. And he turns to the world for assistance and help. You know, you learn a lot about a person by the company that he keeps and the counselors that he turns to. And when Ahaz now turns to Tiglath-Pileser in verse 7 and following, you find where his real heart is. I mean, if you have a pagan heart and your life is being turned upside down and inside out, what do? Well, you call upon the great powers of the world to come to your rescue. And that's what Ahaz is doing. He doesn't turn to the Lord. He doesn't fear God. He turns to man. He's like a religious humanist that puts man in the center of all things ultimately. And rather than having God as his Savior, he turns to Assyria to save him. In verses 7 through 9, we see this alliance with Assyria. He takes all the silver and gold out of the temple and out of his own personal treasuries, and he gives it to Tiglath-Pileser and asks him to come and attack Aram and attack Israel to get them off his back. Well, the bribe works, and he comes down and he attacks and captures Damascus and takes those people captive. And then the king of Assyria comes down up against Pekah, the king of Israel, and captured many cities and carried many captives to Assyria. So he now becomes the great deliverer for Judah. Of course, the bottom line is later on it's all going to backfire because Assyria, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, is thinking, you know, I'm on a roll, man. I've gotten Aram, I've gotten Israel, so why don't we just keep on going south? And so he actually comes into Judah and he actually afflicts Judah as well. So he takes their money and then he beats them up. So it's just kind of like, you know, this is the kind of friends that he chooses. But Ahaz, in turning to Assyria, is a pragmatist at heart. He puts his money on the power of man, not the power and the promises of God. He wants a Savior that he can see, one that's not invisible. And so he turns to man. And this is always the struggle of faith that you and I will face even in our own Christian lives. Because a lot of times we find ourselves in dilemmas, we find ourselves with enemies, with problems in our life. And there's always a temptation, do I go to the Word of God? Do I let the Word of God guide me in how to respond? Or do I take the quick way out? Do I look at how man is responding to this situation and I imitate their approach rather than going to the Word of God? And you know what? We're tempted this way at times. Your marriage is struggling. The world says, grab for the divorce papers. Or treat your spouse, you know, in a way that just reflects the flesh. Or do we humble ourselves before God and seek the grace to do what the Scriptures tell us to do in that situation? You've got struggles at work. Well, do we cheat and do we lie to get the job done or to get ahead? Or do we remain faithful to God and be honest and trust God with the results, even if it gets us in trouble with our employer? Maybe He wants us to do those unethical things. How about with our undisciplined children? Do we shout at them and rant and rave? It's easy to do that, isn't it? Or do we take the time to instruct and pray with them and teach them and direct them to the Lord? See, there's always an easy way that the world offers, but then there's God's way. And the temptation, just like with Ahaz, do we run after man for help or do we look to God for help? Well, Ahaz basically, as I said, was a pragmatist who had rather cleave to the ideas of man than the promises of God. And this ultimately brought him down to ruin. The result of all of this is that once he abandoned the Word of God, he then embraced the world. And his whole system of worship just corrupted all the more from that point on. This is laid out in verses 10 through 16. We see it when he makes a trip up to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser. And he sees this altar in verse 10, which is at Damascus. The question that commentators wrestle with is this the Assyrian altar that they brought with them, or is this the altar of Aram? Some actually say it was the Assyrian altar because obviously the Assyrians beat up on Aram, so that would represent the superior God. But interestingly enough, it's not the Assyrian altar because in 2 Chronicles it says it's the altar of Aram. So get this in your mind. Aram has beat up on Judah. Assyria beat up on Aram. He goes to Damascus. He sees the altar of the one that was stronger than him but weaker than the Assyrians, and he chooses to worship at that altar. Oh, that makes sense. I mean, if you're going after the biggest dog in the God market that's out there, why not worship the God of the Assyrians? But he doesn't even do that. He just takes the altar of Aram. Maybe it had some aesthetic, something that some type of eye candy that just really motivated him to want to imitate that. But he saw this altar. He takes the blueprint. He sends it down to his priest, Urijah, in verse 10 and 11. He makes a copy of it. And you just got to understand this priest, Urijah. He doesn't stand up for tradition even, much less the Word of God. He doesn't even voice any opposition. What, replace the altar of the temple with this new Aramean altar? There is no voice of opposition. He's spineless. He doesn't want to upset the apple cart, no doubt, because his eyes may be on the apples of his retirement plan or his priestly perks, and he wants to stay in good favor with the king, when he ought to be standing up saying, "Thus saith the Lord, we shall not do this." But he didn't do it. So actually, he is a contributor. He is an enabler. When God's people should never cooperate with apostate altars, He freely and willingly does that. So in verses 12 and 13, when the king finally comes down from Damascus back in Jerusalem, he now does all of his offerings on this new altar. He actually even takes to himself priestly functions, because it says in these verses that the king actually is sacrificing. So now he anoints himself as the new priest to this new altar. So he's actually sacrificing himself. He takes out the old bronze altar in verse 14 and moves it off to the side. And then he changes functions of God's altar, because we're told at the end of verse 15 that now he's going to use the bronze altar just to inquire by. And by the way, that word acquire is used in other places that refers to the practice of fortune-telling or divining by reading the livers of animals or other organs of dead animals. And so now he's going to do all that at the bronze altar of God. Not only is he moving it off to the side and demoting it in importance, he's not sacrificing on it anymore. He's actually changing the whole function. He's going to go over there and practice divination and chop up animals and look at their livers and try to discern what that god is saying. So he has gone light years away from biblical worship. In addition to that, we read in verse 17 and 18 how he desecrates the temple in other ways. He tears up the sea. He removes the 12 bronze bulls that supported it. He tore up the 10 lavers. In 2 Chronicles, he cuts up utensils from the temple. And it even says in that other passage that he closed the doors of the temple altogether and made worship on the high places the main place to worship. This is a wicked, evil king. And apparently, the king of Assyria did not require all of this apostasy. It was just because he wanted to, for the most part. Now, the application is that the reason why I think this passage is so relevant to us in the 21st century is that similar things like this are going on today in the church. If you think about what's happening here with Ahaz, there are many parallels with what's going on today. The Word of God simply is not the guide for worship anymore today. The church down the street seems to be gaining in market shares and pulling in more customers and audience. So what do you do as a church? Well, if you're not anchored in the Word of God, you begin to turn to all the world's input on how to be successful. And that will unveil doing several things very similar to what Ahaz did. You'll start seeking a new god, just like Ahaz did. You'll want a superior god that can defeat our contemporary enemies. You see, our enemies today, in the mind of many religionists, even in Christianity, our enemies today is not sin, it's not hell, it's not God's righteous wrath, it's poverty, it's lack of self-esteem, it's my own happiness, it's me being more successful and being self-realized in what I do so I can be happy about myself. And I need a new god that can defeat my new enemies. And so that's what they're turning to. They're seeking out a new god, a god of psychology, a postmodern theology, a gospel of health and wealth or mysticism, you name it. But they will not go to the Word of God, but they will go to the Assyrian powers of today, the worldly power, the worldly knowledge, and will seek advice and counsel from them, not the Word of God. The Word of God is that old-fashioned, outdated, worn-out religion of those who are either brainwashed or brain-damaged or brain-dead. That's basically the way they look at us. You got to give people something new. You got to keep it fresh. You got to keep it changing. Give them all this soundbite theology, heavy on emotions and goosebumps. That's what people want today. That's what you need to emphasize today. A new god needs to be able to defeat new enemies, a boredom and a lack of purpose and meaning in life. In the church today, I think even in more evangelical so-called circles, the church is wanting a new Jesus. You know, put aside all the other religions are going lock, stock, and barrel towards all these other gods. Even within Christianity and borderline evangelical circles, people are wanting a new Jesus. Now, I'm reading a book now, and the title of it is Reinventing Jesus. And that's happening all over the place. Everybody wants a Jesus that fits with their own view of what He should be like. One that it doesn't matter, as I mentioned last week, whether He literally arose from the dead bodily or not. I can still worship a Jesus even if He never bodily arose from the dead. People are turning to that kind of a Jesus. And Jesus that's married, that's cool. I can worship Him. If He had kids, you know, no problem. I kind of like that Jesus. He's kind of more like us. A Jesus that's a sinner, yeah, you know. He can better understand what I'm going through. A Jesus that's not God, even a Jesus that's 100% myth, sure, I'll believe in the spirituality of that Jesus. And this kind of stuff is coming in. We may, many who want a spiritual Jesus really just want a Jesus that they can refashion into whatever image they want. It's kind of like the Photoshop software on some of your computers. We have that on some of ours. That's a fascinating software. You know, you can scan and download a picture of somebody, and then you can start messing with them. And you can take this software and you can stretch out their face about like this, and you can stretch it up and twist it around like this and pull their nose out. I mean, you can do all kinds of stuff. But that's what people are doing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are distorting the biblical Jesus for a different Jesus. And this is nothing new, beloved. We know this. Paul even warned this about us, that Satan, in his craftiness, deceived Eve in a similar way by leading her mind astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. And he says to the Corinthian church, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. People were preaching another Jesus in the first century, and they're doing it today. And our obligation and our duty before God is to make sure that the Jesus that we worship is the Jesus of Holy Scripture. In this book, Reinventing Jesus, he talks that a lot of people are drawn to new theories and new views about Jesus to ease their conscience. And this is what he says, quote, "People gravitate toward a tame Jesus, a Jesus who can be controlled, a Jesus who is non-threatening, a Jesus who values what they value and does not demand anything of them at all. In other words, a Jesus who is not Lord and Savior. Frankly, it's hard to escape the feeling that our culture has taken Jesus' question of who do you say that I am and changed it to who do you want me to be." And that's really what's going on in our culture. Really not much different than Ahaz. This new religion, this new apostasy, wants a new God. And they may call Him Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Secondly, in addition to a new God, they want a new altar. They'll look for a new symbol. So they do away with the old and they bring in the new. They do away with the bronze altar. Let's just tuck that baby over here off to the side. That's really not that important. We want a new altar. And the tragedy of this is also going on in the church today. Because the old altar ordained by God, instructed by Moses to build, was an altar of sacrifice. An altar of blood atonement. And that was a beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And today, people don't want that cross. They don't want that altar. They want a new cross with a new meaning and a new altar to worship at. So the cross that atones for sin is now tucked away off in the sidelines. And what we want now is a new cross that merely is a picture of God's universal love. It's just a picture of God's love. Or with some, it may just be that on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. And that's all there is. There is no atonement for sin emphasized at all in the new altar of the cross today. You see, the reason is because the new altar and the new cross doesn't put Christ at the center. It puts man at the center. Because the new cross is all about me and my happiness and, as I mentioned earlier, my self-realization and my self-esteem. There's nothing about the glory of God. There's nothing about Christ, really. The new cross substitutes the seeking of the approval of God for the approval of the world. It's do it as the world would want you to. And by all means, do not make the new cross offensive to the sinner. And so people are taking out the cross of Christ, taking out atonement, and replacing it with these nebulous ideas of just God's general love. A.W. Tozer said, "The new cross of today does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. into a cleaner and happier way of living that saves his self-respect. And that's why the new cross can never save. Because our biggest problem, beloved, and you know this, it is our sin before a holy God. And the new altar refuses to even talk about it. That's why it will never direct you to Christ, the true Christ, and it will never save. The world will always want to insert its new altars into the church. And whenever the church abandons the Word of God, it will embrace the altars of the world. And that's what's happening, sadly, today in many places. It's because of this desire for the new, this curse of the Athenians, this desire to always have to have something new, some new idea, some new religious notion. And you know, we've had people come through our church like that. And sadly, earlier this week, late at night, I got a phone call from an individual that used to come to our church years ago that had this kind of a mindset. He was never settled in the Word of God. Every new idea, every new shade of religion, he was always drawn to and attracted to. And so eventually he left the church chasing the newest fad of religion. You know where he called me from? A mental hospital. Because he still hasn't figured it out. And it drove him crazy. So he had to be admitted. This new religion simply cannot save. We need the cross of Christ in truth. We need to worship God at His altar, an altar, a cross that atones for sin, and we have no right to substitute a man-made altar in its place. The last thing this new religion, this new apostasy into religious darkness does is it, obviously, if it needs a new God and it needs a new altar, it's got to have a new look. So the whole church changes its appearance. Suddenly it's a movie theater with big screens. There's no crosses. There's no pulpits. A lot of times you won't see a pulpit. You'll see a lounge area and it's just like a living room setting. Because, see, the preachers don't want to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." They just want to have a conversation. They want to have a chat. Like one of the people running for president, it's talking about, let's have a chat, let's have a dialogue, let's have a conversation. That's what they're doing in the church. Let's just chat. Real talk for real people. Let's just get down to earth and have a talk. There's nothing of "thus saith the Word of God." So it's a new look. The contemporary church today is all about fun. Who cares about worshiping God? It's about having fun. It's the eye candy of the visual, the chills up the spine. It's a lot of laughter and jokes. That's the sermon. Emotions are paramount. You market your message to your audience. Big balloon gorillas outside to attract interest. Sermons are out of order and replaced by an appeal to an MTV pop culture. So we have quick images, and it's all put to music, and excerpts from blockbuster films, and short skits, and dramas, and rock music, and religious dance, and all this real talk for real people. That's the new look. That's the new altar. That's the new God. That is Ahaz in 21st century religious garb. If we abandon the Word, we will embrace the world. And the path that this will take you is down the dark side of religion. We must, on the contrary, commit ourselves as individuals and as a church to the light of the Word of God. As Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy Word is the lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So to what degree are you living according to the Word of God today? Are there areas of your life where you have abandoned the Word? And in those areas, do not be surprised if you soon start embracing the world. Do you make it up as you go? You say, "I know how to live this Christian life." Or are you constantly renewing your mind in the Word of God because you know how quickly we forget and we need the reminder. If we abandon the Word, we will embrace the world. And our lives will begin to look exactly like an unbeliever. So, beloved, I ask you this morning, how do you look? How does your life appear to others? Do they see Christ in you? Because you've embraced the Word and abandoned the world? Or do they not see Christ because you have abandoned the Word and embraced the world? Well, may God in His grace give us the commitment to the Word of God as a church and as individuals. May God make it so. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray, dear Lord.